This morning I begin a short Advent series leading up to Christmas holiday. An exposition of Psalm 2. Let's read Psalm 2. We're also going to read portions of Revelation chapter 12 after this, but let's begin by reading Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Our text this morning is the first three verses of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Further commentary on those first three verses is given to us in the vision that John receives in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Notice there, that's a direct quote from Psalm 2. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And now skip down to verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Beloved of God, we examine Psalm 2 for the next few Lord's days. Psalm 2 is a psalm written by the Holy Spirit through the mind, heart, and pen of King David. Acts 4, verse 25 tells us that, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" That David is the one who wrote this inspired psalm is significant. The content of Psalm 2, as you know, is the Messiah, Messianic King, Son of David, Son of God, who will sit upon the throne of God's kingdom. Many other psalms are Messianic psalms as well. But most of the time, when there is a messianic psalm or a messianic prophecy, there is first a historical fulfillment at the time, and then the future reality that is Christ and his kingdom. That's here too, but what's so significant about this psalm is that it's just barely here. The psalm is so self-consciously forward-pointing. It's so self-consciously a psalm about the Messiah that we cannot help but conclude from this psalm that David himself, when he sat down to write this psalm, was consciously aware that he was writing not about himself or about his son Solomon, but was writing consciously about the Messiah who is coming. The nations did not so much rage against David and Solomon, barely. There's a reference to the anointed one being begotten of God in eternity. There's nothing about that that can be fulfilled in the life of David or Solomon. There's a reference here to the fact that this king will rule over the entire earth with a rod of iron. When did David or Solomon or any Davidic king rule over all nations? The psalm shows that David himself understood that when God gave him the promise of a son that would be his, who would sit on his throne forever in 2 Samuel 7, that David himself understood that promise to be the promise of the Messiah coming. And he writes of that Messiah so understandingly here in Psalm 2. Because the psalm is so self-consciously forward-looking, pointing the church to the Messiah, the psalm looms so large in the rest of the history of the church, even the Old Testament biblical history. This psalm is a large part of the basis for the messianic expectation in the rest of the Old Testament. This psalm is repeated, the language of it is repeated through other messianic prophecies going forward in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 verse 6 about the child whose government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Of the increase of his government to all the earth there shall be no end, and he'll rule with judgment. The prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 11. Draws on the expectation of the Messiah in this psalm explicitly. Chapter 11, verse 4, "And he shall smite the earth with the rod, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Later psalms, like Psalm 72, pick up on the language of Psalm 2. Psalm 72, verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." The psalm stands as a beacon of light, pointing the church, even of the Old Testament, forward to her hope in the coming Messiah. If David fails, then he will fail. And Solomon fails, then he will fail. And all the Davidic kings will fail. There is one coming that David himself knows and writes about, that the church must look forward to, who will not fail, the Christ, the Messiah. Our hope must be, therefore, in him, the Lord's anointed. You'd expect then that when that anointed one came, that the New Testament writers too would pick up on this and see him as the fulfillment of this psalm, and that's exactly the case. Psalm 2 is quoted so often in the New Testament as the fulfillment of David's expectation. I won't read all the references, but Matthew 3, verse 17, Matthew 17, verse 5, Acts 4, verse 25, Acts 13, verse 33, Romans 1, verse 4, Hebrews 1, 5, Hebrews 5, 5, and then what we read this morning from Revelation 12, verse 5. God's people have always understood that David was pointing to the true and great King coming, the Messiah, the anointed of God. In this Advent season, therefore, we're going to expound this important psalm to prepare ourselves, our own hearts, for the celebration of the birth of that Messiah again. Psalm 2 has four distinct parts to it, and therefore I'm going to preach four sermons on Psalm 2. Psalter number 3 has four stanzas. Each stanza is on one of those four parts of Psalm 2. The first part, verses 1 through 3, that's our text this morning. We see the nations and their hatred for God and His Christ. Verses 4 through 6 speak of God's response to that hatred of the nations for His Christ. Verses 7 through 9 speak of God's decree from eternity concerning His Christ. And then the fourth part, verses 10 through 12, speak of Christ's rule upon the earth and the call, the gospel call, to acknowledge Him. There's a movement between heaven and earth through the four parts of the psalm. The first part, we're on the earth, and we see those nations and their hatred. The second part, we go up to heaven and see God's response. And the third part, we are still in heaven and see God's decree of the Christ. In the fourth part, we come back down to earth and Christ's rule upon the earth. But in all the psalm, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus who comes to the earth. That's a different picture than we're maybe used to or accustomed to seeing. He's a king. Even when he's a baby, he's a king. He comes as sent from God eternally. And to go against him is to break yourself upon his rod of iron. The view of Jesus coming to the earth is devoid of that spiritual content so often. The view of him is just as a cute, cooing little baby under the starlight. His coming is simply coming to tell people to just get along with each other. Peace on earth, but what kind of peace on earth? Peace on earth of a collaboration in the service of sin and rebellion against this king who doesn't really care, just as long as everybody's having a good time together. And most don't recognize that in this approach to Christmas, in this approach to this baby in the manger, they're in fact fulfilling this very prophecy of Psalm 2, especially the part that we examined this morning, the first three verses, the prophecy of the nations united against the Christ. The theme of the series is hope in the Lord's anointed. The first sermon is united against the Christ. Let's notice first a united opposition. Second, an astonishing hatred. And third, a stirring application to us. A united opposition, an astonishing hatred, and a stirring application. There is throughout Psalm 2 the setting forth of a conflict between two great powers. There is the kingdom of God in the text, and there is the kingdom of men. At the head of God's kingdom is the Lord's anointed. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That anointed one is the Christ. The literal word, the Hebrew word, is Messiah, the one anointed to be king over the kingdom of God on behalf of God. Verse 6 says it most explicitly, I have set my king upon my holy hill, a king who rules the spiritual kingdom of God in the hearts of his people and the lives of his people unto God's glory. Always it was God's plan to establish a kingdom in and under the head and king Jesus Christ. The Garden of Eden before the fall was a picture of this kingdom. It was a foretaste. It was an appetizer. And Adam as king in that kingdom was a picture of the greater king Jesus Christ coming. The kingdom would be greater than it was in the beginning. And the king would be greater than that king in the beginning, Adam. And so after the fall, events were put into motion that had been decreed that would set up this greater king eventually, who would come and would provide the foundation, establish the ground for this kingdom to exist in his own cross, pay the price for sin so that the kingdom could be established in the grace of God. He would bring the life of God himself into the kingdom and into the hearts of the kingdom people in a way that Adam never could. And he would finally bring the kingdom itself up into the life of God as he himself is God in human flesh in a way that Adam never could. In this kingdom, the law of God would be placed into the very hearts of the citizens of that kingdom in a way that Adam could never put that law into the hearts of the citizens of that kingdom. So that finally, fully, it would be placed in their hearts to such an extent that all that is in them is love and adoration for this king and for the kingdom over which he rules. And so that there would never be a chance of falling into sin as there was in Adam. But already now, as the king places his own submission to God in their hearts, already now there is placed in them a willingness, a gratitude to God for his grace, to yield themselves unto this king. They live in the joy of the kingdom and the power of the life-giving, soul-liberating gospel of that kingdom, flooding their hearts, so that even after tasting and knowing the life of the other kingdom that's in opposition to this king, they don't want it, and they willingly serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from the heart, not by coercion, but from an inward compulsion of gratitude for the forgiveness of their sins. Unto the day that finally they are in perfect union with God, all the seeds of the curse and of rebellion dug out of their hearts, so that all is brought into service of Jehovah, better than it ever could have been, the King ruling over all things, unto the glory of God. That king, the Lord's anointed, he sets up to rule over his kingdom, establishes that kingdom also by being given rule over everything unto that spiritual kingdom. At the right hand of God, he is ascended and given rule and power and his scepter to rule over everything, heaven and earth, and every human being and every creature that moves. Every man must bow to him, or they are in rebellion against the king. Rightfully, he is the king of every man from one point of view, whether a man acknowledges it or not. His law rules over them. His judgment judges them. And everyone in his world must bow to him or be dashed by him to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the kingdom of the Lord and his anointed. But now in the text, against that kingdom and against that king, there is a united opposition. To be sure, Christ, the king who rules over all, even uses this united opposition in the service of his spiritual kingdom. But there is a rebellious and united opposition. Both the masses and the mighty are together in Psalm 2 against his kingdom. Verse 1 shows us the masses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people The masses of humanity spread over the earth are imagining a vain thing, raging against him. And the heathen, that shows their spiritual character. Whether they're in Africa or in the United States, whether they're Hindus or whether they're unregenerate unbelievers worshiping under the banner of Christ. The heathen. The unregenerate masses of the earth rage. Verse 2 gives the mighty, the masses and the mighty. It says that the people are led by kings and rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Unbelieving, unregenerate rulers, of course. There are regenerate kings and regenerate rulers. But you have here the unbelieving masses and the unbelieving mighty joined together in rage against the king. Usually there's conflict amongst the masses between each other. Usually there's conflict between the masses and their kings and rulers. Usually there's conflict between kings and rulers and other kings and rulers. But they're all pictured in union with each other here, together against one common enemy, Christ and his rule over the kingdom. Their opposition burns within them. It's such a priority to them, this opposition, that it overcomes other things that would naturally divide them. They're raging, verse 1 says. Raging, that is, they foment. It's a word that refers to the foam on top of seas that are in a tumult with waves that are just billowing and crashing against each other. There's a foaming at the mouth amongst the nations and people against this Christ. They're so upset by his rule. In verse 1, they imagine vain things against him. That is, they're making plans, they're scheming together about how to overthrow him. In verse 2, the kings and rulers, it says, set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Set themselves. A word of unbending defiance. They take their stand, they dig their heels in, they're digging trenches in order to defy the Lord's anointed king. Verse 2 says they take counsel together against the Lord's anointed. They meet together to make their plans, to all be on the same page in united opposition. This is a grand, united, ungodly United Nations meeting that the text refers to. Usually the nations come together to talk about what to do about guys like Kim Jong-un or other dictators. Here, they're meeting together to speak of what to do about the Lord's anointed. That menace to humanity, the problem of mankind, of this Christ, the anointed of the Lord, all peoples and their rulers against him, working to free themselves from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, plotting and scheming, raging. They overflow with books about their schemes and ideas and lectures and writings and classroom instructions and meetings. And the devil is behind all of the fomenting opposition. Just as God in the text is behind the anointed one in that kingdom, he sets up the Lord's anointed. So the devil is behind the nations and peoples and their rulers against the Lord's anointed. He foments the rebellion. He schemes in and through their schemes all history long. And finally, when he sets up his great opposition under which the nations are united, the Antichrist and his kingdom, this opposition, this great war and conflict between these two kingdoms, all history long, ending in the anti-Christian kingdom, is precisely what we read about in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 is John's vision of the woman and the dragon. As I briefly mentioned, the vision explicitly refers to Psalm 2, verse 5 of chapter 12. And she brought forth a man-child, and that man-child was a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The woman in that vision is the church, the church. She's pregnant with a man-child who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's Christ comes out of the church. She's born out of the Old Testament church, and specifically the line of David in the Old Testament church. In the vision, the dragon, who is of course the devil, is trying to devour that child, to eat him up all history long, to destroy him. And then when he's born, he tries to take that child into his jaws and destroy him. But in the text, that child is whisked up into heaven. That's speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ. All throughout history, Revelation 12 is happening. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 are happening. Started already in the beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Why, at least, if not in his mind, and it's possible it was in his mind, but at least in the devil's mind, to stop the king from coming, the Lord's anointed. Abel's line was the line of Christ. As time goes on, the peoples are stirred up in hatred against Enoch, who is a lone voice proclaiming the coming of the king, preaching repentance before the king. And they're united in their opposition against Enoch and the voice of the Lord in him. The nations continue to rage in the line of Cain against the seed of the woman from whom would come the Lord's anointed. They took counsel together against him and sought to destroy him till there were only 8 souls left who were this woman of Revelation chapter 12, out of whom the man-child was to be born. Only 8 souls left. They raged, the nations did, against the Lord's anointed there. Later in the time of the kings, as many other things we could mention, of course, but the time of the kings, Saul raged against David, Absalom raged against David, out of whose loins must come the Christ. Kings and the rulers, Ahasuerus and Haman at the time of Esther, raged together to destroy the Jews, genocide from off the face of the earth, cutting off the line of Jesus Christ, and Esther has to be inserted to preserve the coming of the Lord's anointed. In the time in between the Old Testament and New Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king and his rulers and his people rage against the Lord's Christ. Stirred up against him and would have cut off the Christ, except God raises up the Maccabees for a time. And then finally, when that pregnant woman, the church of the Old Testament, gives birth to the Messiah, the dragon is there trying to swallow him up. The king, Herod, and his peoples and rulers together plot against the Christ. Herod commands that all the baby boys in Bethlehem be killed where the Christ himself is. As the Lord Jesus grows up, the peoples become more and more united in their opposition against him and would stone him, would destroy him. Until finally all the world conspires together against him, its kings, its rulers, its peoples, and then nail him to a cross. Pilate and the Romans, Herod and the Romans and Jews, the Sanhedrin and the Jews and the people crying, crucify him, crucify him. In Acts chapter 4, the apostolic church recognized that that was the great fulfillment of this first part of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel had determined before to be done. The nations and the peoples raged against him and nailed him to a cross. But he was made alive again, and he was caught up into heaven, as Revelation 12 says. The child who was to rule the rod of iron goes to his throne in glory. And so the dragon goes after the anointed ones, the church, the remnant that he leaves behind, for they are united to him as a head to its body. And if he destroys them, he destroys him. Verse 13 of Revelation 12, and persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Verse 15 of Revelation 12, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood of his mouth. He stirs up the nations in the time since Christ ascended up till this present time. He sends out of his mouth the flood of philosophies, of secularism, of world religions, of cults, false doctrines, of materialism, to flood the church out of the world, so that if the king has come, at least he will have no kingdom to rule, and therefore he can't be a king any longer, can he? He stirs up the nations. Under the religion of Islam, to flood out the church, portions of the world. He stirs up rulers in tyrannical, anti-Christian lands to flood out the church, portions of the world. In lands under freedom and liberty of religion, he sends out the floods out of his mouth of those vain philosophies, the secular worldview, materialism, of the homosexual movement, of the culture of pleasure, of the culture of death, is a flood to flood out that church and he sends out the culture of Christmas. Christmas. Do you see that? The raging, the stirring up of the nations and peoples and rulers in that too. The plotting against the Christ. In the Christmas culture that looks nice and is so appealing but is devoid of him and rages against him if you look at it with the eye of faith. The culture of Christmas that's spread all over the earth, that Hindus participate in India, that Muslims participate in Iran, that secularists participated in Japan and in this country, that religious liberals, Christians participated, where it's just about being calm and united with everything and everyone. Pie and ham, presents and lights, and the acceptance of anything and everything. Do you feel the pull of that? The power of that? Don't you feel it this time of year? Even the inward desire in you just to overlook anything that could be wrong about anything or anyone. It's Christmas time. You just don't, you just forget about that. It's just about a brotherhood of humanity. That's what it should be about. It tempts you. It tempts me. There's a part of me, it's a small part, but there is a part of me that would love for Christmas to just be this. A part of me that doesn't want to come up here and preach Psalm 2 to you. About the united opposition and rage against that baby in that manger. And the call to see sin for what it is. And the call to repentance and the rule of King Jesus. To see a crown on that baby's head and to see a rod of iron in his hand in that manger. There's a part of me that would love to join the movement that simply proclaims that love overlooks sin. It doesn't talk about it and doesn't care about it. It's just about a union of the brotherhood of humanity. If we can all join together and sing Kumbaya, that's what it's really all about. And there's in my old man too a part of me that would love to be able to stand here and say to you that this is all really that Jesus wanted at the end of the day. As long as we can all come together and think that the lights look pretty and the snow is pretty, in the end all is well. That's what he was about. But it isn't truth. And it isn't reality. That's the message that flows forth out of the dragon's mouth to flood out the church. And it does. It does. It floods out the truth about this time of the year. The truth of his gospel floods people out of true churches. Floods them into the dragon's own mouth. Would to God that more and more see it. Would to God that you and I see it. As we ought to see it with the eye of faith. That this is part of all of it. That this is tied to what's been going on all history long. That this is part of the raging against the Lord's anointed. It's a fomenting rebellion. The making of another Christ, a substitute Christ. Ingenious, really, if you think about it. A war against the Christ, the anointed King who was born that day. You have to see it. I have to see it. That it has the dragon's breath upon it. You don't have to be Scrooges. That's not the point. Enjoy the time. Enjoy the season of the year. But we may not be fooled, beloved, by the sugar and spice and by everything nice. We must see things spiritually with an eye of faith. Get to the heart of things and set this in the broad context of a great war all history long. Even if in his name there's a raging against him. Not that Christ, but this one of our own devising, made in our own image. We have to see that this is part of the raging of nations and kings and rulers and peoples that will ultimately end in the anti-Christian kingdom and rule. David is writing by inspiration about the raging of all history. And finally, with this as a part of it, the cultural Christmas as a part of it, it will end in the raging against the Lord's anointed that sets up that one world kingdom where all nations give their power to that anti-Christian king stand against Christ and his people. Out of a hatred in the heart of depraved man that would be your and my hatred too if it was not for the grace of God. You have to ask the question, beloved, why do they hate him so much? Rage against him all history long. Finally, in the end, why are the peoples of nations so able to be stirred up throughout history, whether subconsciously, sometimes they don't even consciously realize they're being stirred up against the Lord and against his Christ, and other times more explicitly, where they're consciously involved in it. But why are they able to, and why are kings and nations opposed to him all history long? It's really quite astonishing, isn't it? It was astonishing to the psalmist, to David, who's writing this psalm under inspiration. He understood human depravity. Good Psalm 51. But it was still astonishing to him. Notice that his prophecy here is not purely objective. It's not just the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, but why? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? Why is this way? Why do the rulers and kings take their counsel together and set themselves against him? This is astounding to David when he sees it by inspiration. He understands that this is a history-long battle. This is the Lord's anointed. Why are they raging against him? His shock is not that the anointed of the Lord provokes a worldwide response. He's not so astonished in Psalm 2 simply because peoples and nations and kings from all over the earth are taking notice of the Lord's anointed. That was obvious. That's not astonishing. He's an all-world king. He's the Lord's anointed. You can't get away from him. You have to face him. Not kings, not other religions, not secularism. You can't get away from him. But David is astonished. All history long, the nations, the peoples, respond with such hatred against him. He's astonished because David knows who this king is. He's the Lord's anointed. He's God's anointed. The God who created all things and sends him for fellowship between God and man, heaven and earth. Who would rebel against that? David is astounded. Why reject that? It's senseless to reject that. The God of heaven and earth who created all men sends him. There's a wonderful condescension in God to send him. It's astounding that they would despise him, that they would hate him so. David is astonished, secondly, because it's the Lord's anointed. It's the Lord's anointed, but it's the Lord's anointed. God has chosen this one. That God who created everything has chosen this one to represent him. This is God's choice for a king, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, wise God. Why rage against him? He's astonished. Third, David is. Because the rule of this anointed one of God, when there is a heart to bow before him, is a gracious rule. He rules in love and mercy. He rules over his people in great grace to liberate them, to give them peace. He delivers them from the greatest problem that they have of sin and guilt and its power before the God who created them. He gives liberty to the captives, freedom to those who are bound, true freedom from the guilt and power of sin. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The believing people of God know that his rule is a gracious and life-giving rule. It's no more a burden to be ruled by him than it is a burden for a bird to have wings. David is astonished, fourthly, because besides all that, it's absolutely vain and foolish to try to rebel against him anyway. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? A vain thing. Don't they know? Don't they see? It's absolutely vain to oppose him. It's a fool's errand. It's empty. It's worthless. He's the Lord's anointed. He's God's king. King of kings and lords of lords. He'll dash them to pieces if they try it. And yet they try it. No matter if they all come together and unite, they won't overthrow him and his rule. He's king whether they like it or not. It's like fighting against the need to breathe. You can't do it. Why do they rage? Why do they want to destroy him all history long? It doesn't make sense. You put it all together. Do they want his money? But he doesn't have any money. He's not that kind of a king. Do they want his territory? He doesn't have a country. He's not that kind of a king. Do they want his treasure? Do they want his natural resources? But he's not that kind of a king. He doesn't have any. Do they want his armies, his cachet of weapons and tanks? But he doesn't have them. What is it? What they want, beloved, is his right to rule. And what they hate, beloved, is his right to rule. David answers his own question. Verse 3. When they themselves show their hand, they play their cards in verse 3. When they're plotting together, thinking nobody can hear them behind closed doors, but God hears and God makes it known to his prophet. Verse 3. The rulers take counsel together, and this is what they say: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There bands, the Lord and his anointed, their bands and their cords, let us break them, no matter how gracious his rule might be. If one bows in repentance before him, they don't want it because they don't want to be ruled. That's the heart of it. They want to be their own king, to rule over themselves, to give themselves their own law, to do as they please. They view his laws, his rule, as bands, as cords that must be broken asunder, as chains, as ropes that are tying them. They view his rule as slavery, slavery. And they want to break it off. Freedom is to be free of his rule and his kingship, to be able to do what I want, to actualize every depraved desire that comes out of my heart, get rid of him so that I may establish my own rule over my own self with my own law. The burden of the rule of Christ is heavy to them. It's restrictive to them. His yoke is not easy to them, and it is not light. Under his rule, one has to put away lust and pride, wickedness and perversion. You can't call good evil and evil good under his rule. You can't live in unbridled passion. This is the source of their hatred. It's the only thing powerful enough to unite them together. Their hatred of his kingship. It's the only thing that can make them forget other differences. If they can rage together against his rule, his law, kings and rulers, the peoples together, we will not bow and deny what is inside of us. It's the same hatred that lurked already in Adam and Eve in the beginning, in the fall, in the garden. Not you, God, but us. We will be king. We will call the shots. We will do what we please. It's the hatred that the flowers finally then in the kingdom of Antichrist, where man will rule and fulfill all his pleasure. Notice in the text that they're raging against the Lord and his anointed. Their attack against Christ is an attack against God, because Christ represents God. As much as the devil's attack was against God when he attacked Adam in the Garden of Eden, by raging against the Christ, they say, this is what we would do to God with all of his laws if he ever came down here. We will be king. Your rule to us is hell. If we have to go to hell to live as though you're not king, it will be worth it. Do you rage against him? Do you and I rage against the Lord's anointed. No, not by going off and joining ISIS in the jihad against anyone who confesses he's begotten of God eternally. Not by going to get a post in the secular university so that you can throw out your atheistic philosophy to the coming generation. Not by waging war against calling it Merry Christmas and instead Happy Holidays. But are we raging against him by ourselves being influenced by the flood of secularism coming out of the dragon's mouth, by the flood of cultural Christmas even, that the dragon spews forth to drown the church? Are we being subtly manipulated more and more to change him into a Christ who doesn't care so much about sin just as long as we can drink apple cider all together? A king whose message is, I have come so that you might sin as you please and know that I'm okay with it. The notion of peace and of love that's wholly devoid of any real peace and any real love. Oh, beloved, love people with a real love. Furthering of the union of peoples and their love for self, even as they rage against him. Are we raging against him by living in unrepentant sin, even as we sing about him in this time of year and talk about him as the king, and even as we know him as the one with a crown on his head? Let us bow, beloved, this morning before the babe in the manger. See the crown on that little baby and the rod of scepter of iron in his hand in that little manger. Let's thank God for him. And thank God of calling us out of the floods. The dragon spews out of his own mouth, putting a new heart within, giving us to repent and to bow before the king. And let us repent even as that old man rages against us. It's the same desire. I don't want him to be king. I want another Christ instead, a Christ made in my own image. I want to look in that manger, and I want to see a baby with no crown on his head. I want the crown to be on my head when I look in there. The old man imagines a vain thing still, that I can live under the rule of myself and unbridled sin, and he'll be okay with it. Bow the knee, beloved. Bow the knee. Before God, and join yourself in your soul with all those who love his rule, his real and righteous and liberating rule this Christmas season. After all, there's another nation, another people besides the heathen raging in the text. There's the company of his own, his people, his kingdom, gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, moving through history, putting its fingers into every corner of this earth. Hearts subdued by the power of sovereign grace, a power greater than the power of the nature within us. A power that sees him and his rule as righteous, who know his love and his mercy and his truth and his grace, who don't want to break off his bands and cast off his cords, for they know his cords are the cords of love, who see him as the king of Hosea 11, verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love, and I was to them as those that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat before them. This is the King of Kings, who breaks the bonds of sin's bondage and power and rips off those chains. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Psalm 107, verse 14. This is the King who took the pains of that bondage upon himself, was bound himself that we might be free. His rule is not slavery, it's freedom, it's liberty. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. The lines are drawn, beloved. See him this Christmas season. The salvation that he brings is the freedom of our God. Place your hope, as David did, as the church of all ages does, this King, the Lord's anointed. Amen.